The text for today is Mark 15:33 through 16:2. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in the tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where the body was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The word of the Lord.
So like Debbie said, for those of you who aren't here every week and might not know, we've been doing a lectionary this year that follows the stories of women in the Hebrew text and in the New Testament. And one of the things that I was thinking about earlier today was that since September, I started doing some studies with a group of women, many of whom are in their 70s and 80s, one who celebrated her 90th birthday, on the witness of women, the global voices of women, to the witness of Jesus Christ. And in the last couple months, I've been torturing myself and learning about the history of women in Christianity. And I say torture because it just over and over and over again, you know, the women are doing all of these amazing things, and then power starts to assert itself, and then all the women get kicked out or shut down or shut up, or there was that little thing about the 500 years of burning women alive. And so wiping out kind of the witness of women as well as the stories of those women. And so I'm really, really pleased that we are doing this year and that we have so many different voices that are going to be coming up over the next few months of women in our congregation and from some other places that are going to be preaching on these texts. One of the things that you might not have noticed about this church is that most of the windows on the first floor are of women. And it's something that I really love and I noticed right away. It's pretty unique, actually, in churches. I grew up Catholic, and I had an art history minor in college. And so I learned a lot about cathedrals and stained glass windows and those kinds of things. And, of course, well, maybe not of course for me, the windows all around the top are the representation of the gospel, the whole gospel. And that's because in the Dark Ages, when most people didn't read or write, the way to learn the gospel was to hear people talk about it and to see the windows and to know the stories from the windows. And again, one of the things I appreciate about this church is that there is a lot of the stories of women are represented in these windows, and that's not true in every church because they're not deemed to be the most important ones. You know, if you only got so much space, you got to do the really important ones, right? So now I'll go to my notes. So the one part of what Cheryl read that I have really mostly been thinking about is, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provide for him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. So every gospel includes women at the resurrection. It's like really striking in its uniformity. And it's also pretty notable that only one of the gospels includes a man, and that's John's gospel. And guess who he includes? John. It's kind of interesting. All of the Gospels also include Mary Magdalene as the first witness to the resurrection. That's part of the reason why I had to wear a sleeveless shirt today, so that you could see. This is Mary Magdalene preaching the resurrection right here. So Mary's the first witness, and we hear across all four Gospels that there were women at the resurrection, and that the women who followed him were at the resurrection. So that's got to tell you something about the importance of women to the Jesus movement, and I would think to Jesus' mission too. And it's so interesting, if not a bit maddening, that this important distinction has been left out of the primary teachings for over 1900 years. And yet here we are at the House of Mercy, and all over the world, from what I've been learning about over this last year, speaking of the witness of women to Jesus Christ, both then and over the last 2,000 years, as well as right now. So who are these women, and why does it matter? One of the interesting things in this the strength of her witness, Jesus Christ and the Global Voices of Women, is the book that I read from up here and went to a feminist theology conference in the fall, and 99% of the conference and the weekly discussions were women. Because, of course, the witness of women is only interesting to women. And I think that one of the saddest things to me is that I think it diminishes us all when we don't remember the stories of all of us. And I think what power usually says is, in order to maintain power, you only tell the stories of your own, you only tell your own stories, which I think is immensely foolish in the long run, because what we see over and over in the Hebrew text is that power continuously gets subverted. Unfortunately, it's after a lot of pain and destruction of the same people over and over and over again. So why does it matter? Why does it matter to me? It matters to me because it matters that I see myself represented. It matters because I work with women and children who have been brutalized by the power structures. So why do we know so little of these women? And I think we probably know more about them here at House of Mercy because of who we are and who our pastors are and what we learn about here. But I think that if you look at what was happening in the first few centuries of the Common Era, what you see is that I think it's important there's an anti-Semitism in Christianity that says that Jesus was unique in appreciating women and seeing women as potentially leaders. And that's actually not true, because that was one of the streams of Judaism. There was many streams of Judaism, and Jesus was teaching one of those streams. And so there's also this way that in the history of Christianity that we have kind of said that the New Testament is the God of love and the Old Testament was the God of revenge, which also is not true. There's a bit of revenge story in the New Testament, and there's quite a bit of the God of love and grace and mercy in the Old Testament. And so, again, I think that when we try to erase one people's stories to tell another people's stories, we will always lose out in the end. So if you read the 7 authentic letters of Paul, and then the ones that were likely written later by his followers, sometimes much later, you see more and more hostility towards women and more restrictions of women's roles in the growing Jesus movement as time goes on. And there's a lot of historical reasons why that kind of stuff was happening in the first 300 years. And then, of course, there's the Crusades and the Council of Trent and all that mess with the popes and the anti-popes in the 10th through 12th centuries. And so there was a long time of people not wanting to see the witness of women. I think the other thing that happened is that there was a long, long time of only certain people telling a story and so only seeing what they were used to seeing. And so if everyone in your life, if every woman in your life does certain things, then when you see certain stories, you see them in light of what you see around you in your life. And so I don't think that it was all a plot, only partially, by some people. So I chose for tonight, since they talk about the women at the cross in all four Gospels, I chose for tonight Mark's telling of the mission and gospel. And I think Mark includes some pretty interesting stories of women, and so that's kind of what I was looking at in the overall arc of the story. So in the first chapter of Mark, in actually a very few verses, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He proclaims the good news, which is that the kingdom of God is at hand. For Mark, that's the gospel. And shortly after that, Simon and Andrew are called. James and John are called, and Zebedee, their father, stays on the boat. Salome, that we heard about at the end here, is one of the women that provided for Jesus when he was in Galilee along with the Marys. It's likely that Salome is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, because that's how Matthew describes one of the women at the end of his gospel account. So much of Hebrew scripture and Hebrew writing has meaning within meaning within meaning. And the names in these stories also have meaning. And Zebedee is likely a transliteration of the Hebrew name Zebediah. And Zebediah means abundant gift. And so I think that it's interesting that Zebediah stays on the boat and his two sons and his wife are called to follow Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," to Simon and Andrew, James and John, he's talking about discipleship. The same verb is used in the passage tonight. It says, "These used to follow him." Clearly, these women who came up with him to Jerusalem from Galilee would have had a continuous relationship of discipleship and companionship with Jesus. They walked with him from Pilate's court to the place where he was put to death, and then they stayed through the end. So back to the beginning of Mark, shortly after the fishers are called, Mark says that Jesus teaches in Capernaum, exercises some demons from a man, and then goes to the house of Simon and Andrew. While there, Jesus takes Simon's mother-in-law, who has a fever, by the hand, and the text says that he lifts her up, after which the fever leaves her, and she begins to serve them. Traditional exegesis, when it looks at this story at all, tends to diminish the mother-in-law's role here, saying that she serves food to the men because that is all that they can see that could be the possible meaning of this passage. This is usually seen simply as one of the healing stories. Again, if at all. However, there's some peculiar phrasing used in this account of Mark's. Perhaps being lifted up by Jesus is akin to being called, since clearly she was not physically picked up by the hand. Additionally, Jesus uses the verb to serve to identify his mission and describe what he expects of his followers, to be in service. In all the canonical accounts of the gospel, only Jesus, women, and angels are the subjects of the verb to serve. Women in Mark's telling seem to represent the model of discipleship. There's the hemorrhaging woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, who touches the hem of Jesus' robe. And when Jesus turns and says, "Who's touched me?" she honestly and boldly speaks truth and says that she knew that if she touched him, she would be healed. And what he says to her is that her faith is what has healed her. Not his touch, but her faith. There's also the Syrophoenician woman who is from the land of Canaan, who asked Jesus to heal or exorcise demons from her daughter. And Jesus is distracted, and he's been doing a lot of preaching, and he's getting more and more discouraged because his disciples aren't really getting it. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I am here for the Hebrews. And what Mark tells us is that she challenges him. And she says, why only here? It's like she challenges his ethnocentrism. And in that case, Jesus hears what she has to say and heals her daughter. And this marks the beginning of the wider mission beyond the Hebrews. There's also the story in Mark of the widow who challenges the established order by calling attention to the fact that she is not being taken care of by the community as she should be. What we have here, it seems to me, is a model of discipleship that includes service rather than servitude, inclusion rather than exclusion, and questioning rather than blind obedience to rules. The women who followed to the cross were most definitely aware all along that Jesus was likely to be killed because he was preaching a dangerous message. That God was God and Caesar was not God. Again, this was actually what all Jews believed. It wasn't unique to Jesus. What was unique was the ways in which he taught about the kingdom and how his mission spread beyond the Hebrews. He also had a following that was kind of noisy and I think pretty young. And so he was put down. One of the things I learned this last year is that there were many women who followed the Hebrew God that were not Jews at the time of Jesus, because the Hebrew God saw men and women as being almost equal. So this is another thing that was already in Judaism. Jesus wasn't necessarily the first feminist. And I think the stories we've heard here at the House of Mercy about how the Hebrew Bible continuously subverts temporal power, aligning again and again with the mercy of a loving and gracious God, bears that out. So when I think about those women at the cross who have followed Jesus, I think, what must it have been like to watch your beloved teacher be brutalized and killed? A person so tender and compassionate. I know when we do our Stations of the Cross, I grew up Catholic, so we did Stations of the Cross growing up, and I know not everybody did that as they were growing up. And if you've never come to the Stations of the Cross as a House of Mercy event, I suggest that you give it a try. It's really pretty powerful. And when we put the black shroud, the dirt in the black shroud over the altar, I cry every single time because it's such a profoundly sad event. And what I forget sometimes when I read the Bible is that at the cross, they didn't know what we know. They didn't know the end, or some might say the beginning of the story. That the trauma or the brutalization doesn't end the story. That it's just a place in the story, a crease in the page. So they heard him say that he would come again on the third day, but they didn't know that it would happen. And that's that profound sense of faith. And I'm sure that they were in various degrees of disbelief. About what had happened and what was happening right then and how far they had come to get to this end. And these women also were there in the vulnerability of Jesus' despair. Eloi, Eloi. My God, why have you abandoned me? And they stand with him and they don't turn away. In that moment of despair. So I ask myself, what does it mean to stand and witness to that extent? Through one's grief and terror and profound sorrow. I think about what's happening all around us right now. Syrian children being gassed and our own government's complicity. Safety nets for the poor and the outcast being decimated, the environment being destroyed, and the protections that have been put in place being dismantled. The complete disregard by the most powerful of the most powerless. I'm so very tired and feel so afraid much of the time. When I start to feel like there's no way that we will ever win through, no point to taking another action or step or even another breath. Sometimes I'm blessed to remember what Dorothy Day said about brick by brick. Dorothy Day, who many of you might know her name because of the Dorothy Day Center here in St. Paul, but she was one of the founders of the Catholic Workers Movement. And she said, what we need is a revolution of the heart. That's what we need this day. And not only do we need it, but each one of us has to be it. And that in these times is when we ask God to fill our hearts with more love than we could handle. Because that's the only way. And so I think about the women standing at the cross. And I think about how women stand and watch today their children and their nephews and their brothers being put down. And I try to bring myself to remembering that they did not know the part of the story that I know. And they could do it. And it was all the women. It wasn't one woman. And that, I think, is another really important piece of what's in all four Gospels. It's all the women who came up. So we don't do this alone. And when I feel the worst and I feel like I can't do this anymore, it's always because I'm thinking that it's my responsibility. And it is my responsibility, but it's not my responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. And what about the women at the tomb? Again, they're just coming to do what's right. They're coming to do what's right in the face of despair, in the face of grief, in the face of losing kindness and compassion and love. They're finishing the prayers and the anointing for the dead that could not be done on the Sabbath. I get the feeling that they continued to be with each other in their grief and sorrow through the Sabbath. So Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph and Salome. Before they knew. Perhaps their names give us a hint of what the resurrection really means in the kingdom. So Mary is the Greek form of Miriam, who we heard about last week and who we're going to be learning about some more over the next few weeks. And Miriam was one of the most common names because of the prophet Miriam. Interestingly enough, who all the women followed out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. So Miriam means rebellion or rebellious. Salome is the same word as shalom. It means peace. So the resurrection, at least in terms of Jesus and his women followers, is just that. A peaceful rebellion. One that resurrects each of us every day.